Okay, then we will start. We are in Ezekiel 35. Ezekiel 35. As I said in the first hour, the glory of God is a very important theme that runs throughout the book. In chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God. You know, the wheel within a wheel. And it is my personal belief that it was that vision which he saw before he received his commission to be a prophet that sustained him throughout the troublesome time in which he lived. The writer of the Hebrews says that we must keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that is going to be the only thing that keeps us through. Some people are going to look to our politicians. Some people look to our military. Some people look to our economy to keep us strong. But all those things in the long run will let you down. Armies are defeated, politicians are deposed, and economies become bearish. And so the only thing we can trust is the glory of God. The glory of God is is a rather slippery term. In the sense that it is used in various ways throughout the Bible. But the glory of God really refers to the collection of the perfections or attributes, divine attributes of God. I really like to call them perfections rather than attributes. And all of those perfections bring glory to him, glory meaning honor to him. And seeing the vision of God, and that's why the sentence, I saw a vision, in chapter 1 is perhaps the key phrase, at least, to sustaining Ezekiel throughout. Then he sees the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, leave the temple in chapters, 8 through 10. He sees the glory of God return in what I think is chapter 43. I can't remember off the top of my head. And so, isn't that interesting off the top of my head? We say from the bottom of my heart. Have you ever heard somebody say, let me say something to you from the top of my heart? Is that a compliment or what? It is the glory of God and the lack of appreciation for it that caused Israel to go into judgment. It is the lack of the appreciation for the glory of God which brings judgment on the nations. And it is the glory of God that eventually brings blessings. Because the book of Ezekiel is divided roughly into two chapters 1 through 3 is the introduction, the call of the prophet. It's the longest description of a prophet being called, the details of the calling of a prophet, of any of them, chapter 1 through 3. Then 4 through 25 is judgment on Israel, and 25 through 32 is judgment on the nations. So the first chapters 4 through 32 is judgment. But chapters 33 to the end is blessing. And all of that is seen in relationship to the glory of God. When we get our eyes off the Lord, we become like Peter when he's walking on water. We sink. And so the glory of God is a very important theme. Now, in chapter 35, which is part of the blessing section, we have an unusual insertion. Edom has already been judged earlier in chapter, I think, 25. But now it's brought in again in this section of blessing, because God is going to remove perpetual enemies from Israel. That's what chapter 35 is about. Now, Edom, as you know, goes back to Esau. The word Edom, Colonel, do you know what the word Edom means? You should. What if I called you Edom Stewart?
Red.
Esau was a hairy man. He sold his birthright for a bowl of red beans. Edom is a reddish country, sandstone-ish country. It's full of mountains and valleys and deep ravines. Petra, you may have seen pictures of Petra, and especially the treasury of Petra, which is the prominent picture we most see in it. It spoiled Indiana Jones for me, because I had to go see Indiana Jones, and in the last one that he made with Sean Connery, the exterior's Petra. I said, I know where that is. That destroys the whole make-believe thing here entirely. But Petra is in a ravine that is at times so tight that two horses walking together could not pass through. So it is a rough country. It is a mountainous country. And part of that is Mount Seir. And Seir is part of a range of mountains that are east of the Dead Sea and go all the way down, I think, almost as far as the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, Edom is an interesting land. It is prosperous. It has a grain, especially in east area. It gets plenty of rain. It prevents the rain from going into parts of Israel. But it is, the trade routes go through it. So it is a rather prosperous country. But it does not originally belong to Esau. Esau was to inherit the land of Israel. That was what the birthright was about. His inheritance was to be the land of Canaan. But he forfeited that by exchanging it for a bowl of red beans. He was a person that was impetuous. He was carnal. He didn't value spiritual things very much. He thought a meal was worth this spiritual inheritance, whatever it is. I know a lot of Christians that are unfortunately that way. They would sell their birthright for prosperity in the world. That's Esau. And he gave his birthright to Jacob in exchange for a bowl of potted red beans. And only later did he realize what he had given up. I think part of the perpetual struggle between Edom, or if you will, the Arabs, the Palestinians, and the Jews in the land, is Edom's effort to regain the birthright. They had given up the birthright. They had given up land, so much so that when Esau finally asked for a blessing from his father, the blessing in, I think, Genesis 29 is about living outside the land. Now, it's true that that blessing was gained by Jacob, who I think his nickname was Slick Willie. That was Jacob. The name Jacob means supplanter or trickster. He is somebody you do not want as a good friend. He is hardly a person you want as a member of Bible Church of the Lakes. He is a shyster if there ever was one. Now, the Lord, in his infinite mercy, decided to teach the trickster a lesson by having him go to Laban, who tricks him. And that's the funny thing. God sometimes takes our weakness and says, you like your sin? Well, let me show you how it really looks to me. And it's one thing to feel like I got the best of the deal, and then it's another thing to feel you got the short end of a deal. And that's what Jacob started, I think, to change. It was in chapter 32 that his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, meaning prince. And so, a prince of God. And he starts the slow process of changing his character. And God uses adversity to do that. But Jacob, still at the end of his life, is still a woe is me kind of guy. When he finds out that Joseph is dead, or when they want to take Benjamin away from him to take him down to Egypt, my life has been nothing but one problem after another problem. And he gets into that melancholy mood. But Edom is the perpetual enemy of Israel to this day. Is Israel back in the land? Yeah. But I look at their back in the land much like when they returned from Babylon. They were back in the land, yes, but they still felt, and Israel, the Jewish leaders still referred to that period as a time of captivity, even though they were back in the land. They were still captive because they did not have a king of their own. They were under a Gentile king, which is Cyrus the Persian. Then came the Greeks, and then came the Romans, and then they got dispersed. And they're back in the land again, like in Ezra and Nehemiah, but they don't have a temple, so they don't have the religious services that they require or need, nor do they have their own king. And they are back in the land in unbelief. Now, there is some discussion among Bible scholars if they can be kicked out of the land again. Some say yes, and some say no. After all, the Jews that returned from Babylon got kicked out of the land. So it's still an open debate whether or not their current residency is permanent. But I will tell you this, whether they stay in the land or not, the Jew is indestructible. He is indestructible. Now, my friends who are Reformed, do not think I am Reformed, because number one, I am a four-pointer, not a five-pointer, and they've told me several times to be truly Reformed, you have to be 5 points, and because I believe in a premillennial interpretation of the Scriptures, and because I'm a dispensationalist, some of my Reformed friends have been able to call me a heretic, John Gerstner being one of them, and that didn't stop them from coming and lecturing at Dallas Seminary. But it meant that no Dallas Seminary professor ever lectured at Westminster because they were heretics. But I believe that Israel is still going to return to the land. By the way, this is part of the reason why I find some of these theological category names meaningless. Because no one system is free of problems, which means that no one system has completely been able to grasp the entirety of God's word. You will find that both sides of that argument fudge on certain verses and their problem passages. I remember when I was in the Church of Christ and I would go to my Baptist friends and say, look, I'm willing to leave the Church of Christ. Just show me a good interpretation of Acts 2:38. And I heard this, oh, that's a problem passage. And you don't build your theology around problem passages. I finally came to say, it's not a problem passage for me. It's a problem passage for you. So you're basically telling me that if I ignore these passages, I can agree with you. I can't do that. Can't do that. And that is why I just kind of shy away from using any of these kinds of terms. They're man-made anyway. And I just try to say, I just try to be true to the Bible. And if I'm inconsistent because the text says one thing or the other, so be it. But anyway, that's where we are. I do consider myself a premillennialist. That's one title I will take. Because I do believe that Israel will return to the land. Now let's look at this section. If you notice verse 4, if you just skim at verse 4, just skim it for a second. Do you notice the last phrase in verse 4? And they shall know. Now look at verse 9. Now read verse 12. And read verse 15. Do you see a recurring phrase? Ezekiel is very stylish, and in fact, the accusation has been made by some critics that he is a bit repetitive. I find that this phrase that's repeated four times helps us to understand that there are four sections to this chapter, and it gives us the purpose of God's judgment. Over and over again, God judges so that people will know that He is God, that He is sovereign. In fact, over and over again, Ezekiel uses a phrase I don't think you find anywhere else, Lord God. And in your Bibles, Lord is in smaller letters and God is in capital letters because Yahweh. So it's Adonai Yahweh, sovereign Lord, I think is how the NIV paraphrases that. And I think that's a good paraphrase. So we're going to go through these four cycles here in which Ezekiel prophesies judgment and promises the destruction of Mount Seir, which is Edom. By the way, where is Edom? Edom, if you look in the back of your Bible and you have a map, you will find that Edom is the lowest part of three countries. Edom, Moab, and Ammon are on the east side of the Jordan River, east of the Dead Sea, and east of the rift. There's a fault throughout the land. They're on the east side of that. So let's look at this passage. In verses 1 and 2, Yahweh commissions Ezekiel to prophesy against Mount Seir. Mount Seir, by the way, is a metonymy. Miss Patty, check it up and see what you find in Figures of Speech by Bullinger. Because he's not speaking to just a mountain. He's speaking to a mountain range. And the mountain range, he's not just speaking to earth. He's not speaking to dirt. He's speaking to the residents in the land. So it's either a synecdoche, part for the whole, or could be part of metonymy. Mount Seir, he's speaking to the mountain. Why does he mention the mountain? Because there's going to be a parallel here between the blessings that fall on the mountains of Israel and the judgment that falls on the mountain, Mount Seir, which is a mountain range in Edom. He says in verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me. That's, unless God speaks to you, you have nothing to say of eternal worth. There are preachers who confuse their opinions with the Word of God. I've been afraid that sometimes I have been guilty of that. But we sometimes think our opinions are the same as the Word of God. It isn't. And the role of a prophet is to speak God's message accurately, clearly, and by the Holy Spirit, effectively. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. That is, look towards that area. Set your face, look towards the east, and prophesy against it. By the way, Edom is east. Did you see? It is east of Israel. What does the direction east imply? Away from God. Remember, the temple is on an east-west continuum. You go from east to west if you want to be toward God. And when the glory of the Lord left the tabernacle or temple, it went east. Okay? By the way, Mount Seir means Mount Shaggy, and it's a mountain range east of the Wadi Araba. Now look at the nature of the judgment in verses 3 through 4. And say to it, thus says the Lord God, there you go, sovereign Lord, behold, I am against you. I can't think of a more awesome phrase than that. To hear God say, I am against you, I am opposed to you, you don't want to hear that. But there it is. I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch. So here's how we start the details of this judgment. I will stretch out my hand, which symbolizes God's strength, against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. That's the result of judgment. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become desolation. You may notice a chiasm there. You have A, desolation, B, waste, B, cities waste, and A, desolation. So it's a nice chiastic order. Did you see that? Desolation, waste, and then waste and desolation. So it's to look at it this way, you have desolation, waste, waste, desolation. It's a chiasm. The result of this judgment is the last part of verse 4, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Even God's judgment is revelatory. Even those going to hell will bow their knee, probably against their will, and confess with their mouth, probably against their will, that God is God. At the end of the day, all of us are going to say, the Lord is sovereign. He's in charge. Now, the people in hell will still be unhappy about it. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They're going to be angry. They're going to be bitter about it. But they're going to know. It won't be a saving knowledge. But it will be an acknowledgement of his sovereignty. Okay? Now we have the second cycle in verses 5 through 9. Yahweh gives the reason why he will destroy Edom. Here's the first reason. Here's the accusation is in verse 5. Because, that lets us know he's going to give a reason for the judgment. Because you cherished, what does your translation have next? Mine says perpetual enmity. Anyone have anything different than that?
Everlasting.
In other words, they don't give up. They do not give up. Perpetual enmity. And gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. We read in Chronicles that they rejoiced when Israel was taken captive by Babylon. They rejoiced over it. And Edom probably said, from the river to the sea. And yet we have politicians in the West that, we're going to see if we can solve this problem. Good luck. He ain't going to do it. I tell you, the arrogance of people when they go against the will of God at the time of their final punishment, that's the way they are. They rejoice. This, by the way, is nothing more than envy. This is envy. Edom doesn't care if it's stuck out in the desert for the rest of their lives as long as the Jews are punished. That's all that matters. And so many of these Marxists really don't care about the poor. What they do is they want to punish the rich somehow. It doesn't work. That's sick. Notice the retribution. Here's the verdict. Therefore, he's given the reason in verse 5 for his action. Here comes the action. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Why? Because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. Do you see here retribution by God? Lex talionis. Do you know what the Latin phrase lex talionis means? The Mosaic law has lex talionis in it. Lex meaning law. What is the measurement of punishment in the Old Testament? There you go. Thank you. I don't give her the answers ahead of time. It's the law of the tooth. Now we look at that as retribution, but really, remember, that limits punishment. You knock out a tooth, you're not allowed to kill somebody for that. You knock out a tooth, then you will lose a tooth. It's proportionate judgment. And in the Old Testament times, proportionality was not one of the things they thought of. Lamech said, a man that hurts me, I'm going to hurt more. That's Lamech. Is it Lamech? Nimrod. Ruth Ann rejected. I wanted to name one of our children Nimrod. I always thought Nimrod would be a cool, talk about being distinguished. But that, Ruth Ann, no sense of humor. Nimrod. In fact, there was a play back in the early 1800s in which they tried to depict Andrew Jackson as a rather wild character. And the character that played the role of Andrew Jackson in this satire was called Nimrod Wildfire. I thought, but that was another idea of mine that didn't get very far. Nimrod. Well, they have to, he's 30, what, 34 now, or something like that? My name? I would love. Mom and Dad wouldn't complain because I've never liked the name Lanny, never have. But Nimrod, that'd be cool. But it costs money to change your name, doesn't it? And Ruth Ann won't pay for it. So, but notice they shed blood. Your blood's going to be shed. Because you did not hate bloodshed. They love violence. Therefore, because of your... Remember, this kicks in the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. You have a perpetual enmity against Israel. Guess what's going to happen to you? There it is. Now, we have the details of the judgment in verses 35, verses 7 through 9, chapter 30. I will make Mount Seir, that's the high place, a waste and desolation. Again, we have these two adjectives that describe judgment, the effects of judgment. And I will cut off from it all who come and go. No foreign commercial trade going through the land. I will fill its mountain with slain. Oh, now there's a lovely picture. Like at the Battle of Gettysburg at Little Round Top, you had people lying all over the mountain where they tried to take the Union position and were cut down. I will fill its mountains with its slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. That's a perfect description. Perfect description of the geography of Edom. Those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. What phrase do you have in verse 9, or what word in verse 9 is repeated from verse 5? Perpetual. Perpetual. Do you see lex talionis? Proportionate judgment, ironic, retribution. But notice the result of this judgment, the last part of verse 9, which is, then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, the third cycle is verses 10 through 12. And here's the second reason. And now we get their action in the first reason, perpetual enmity, but now we get more and more to the motivation, and that is envy. Because, did you see the word because in verse 10? Shows us a reason again. The word because indicates a reason. Because you said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine. What two countries are you talking about? The 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Edom saw that the nation had a civil war, and the nation Israel split in two, north and south, just like in America. Okay? Except in the Civil War, the South was judged and the North escaped judgment temporarily. But here you have the same, just the opposite. The Southern Kingdom will last longer than the Northern Kingdom. If you trace it through, the Northern Kingdom did not have even one good, godly leader. All of the kings in Israel, the Northern 10 tribes, are described with the phrase, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom, are a mixed lot. There are some who did evil. Ahab. You've got, is it Rehoboam? One of them, just horrible, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then there are others that did good, Josiah being one of them. But here it is, because these nations are split, these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them. See, they're hungry for that land. Why are they hungry for the land? Because they're not prosperous? No. They're hungry for the land for just one reason. I saw a Muslim the other day who said, let's call a fact a fact. If the United States possessed the land called Israel, the Muslims would not complain. If Britain controlled the land called Israel, or Poland controlled the land of Israel, we would not complain. But because Jews compose the land of Israel, that's why we have war. This is a civil war that goes back to two brothers. And they want their birthright back. They're not going to get it, but that's what they want. They want to take possession of the land. And guess what? Notice this next phrase. Although the Lord was there, does the presence of God in Israel mean anything to these people? Not one thing. They are as spiritual dullards, just like their father Esau, who had a very dim view of the inheritance because he was hungry and all he could think of was his physical appetite. These people want the land back. They don't care if that means they run into God himself who's there. By the way, this is why Israel is indestructible. Even though they are in unbelief, the Lord is still with them. Although the Lord was there, therefore, here comes the oath, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. You see their motivation? They're angry. And envy leads to anger. And what it boils down to is they hate the Jew, period. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. When Israel is delivered, Israel will know God did it. Look at the result in verse 12. And you, Edom, shall know that I am the Lord. They're not going to win. They're going to have to submit that God's will is done. Now, the fourth cycle is in verses 13 through 15. And now we have a third reason. They're arrogant. The reason is given in verses 13 through 15a. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel. See, Mount Seir is the opposite of the mountains of Israel. One is going to be cursed, the others are going to be blessed. I've heard the revilings. So they shot their mouth off. Not only did they have intense hatred in the heart, they ran at the mouth. They started chanting from the river to the sea and stuff like that. He said, I have heard the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate. They are given us to devour. We're going to take them. And you magnified yourself, there's pride, against me, their stupidity, with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. Man, arrogance often speaks too much, let alone speak poorly, being against the Lord. It often is not short of an abundance of words. My grandmother used to say, One time with my sister Rhonda and I, before any of us became a teenager, you know, 7 or 8, something like that, and there became a tiff between the two of us, and I remember Grandma telling us, the one with the most sense shuts up first. I've never forgotten that. The one with the most sense, Well, I shut up.
Oh, okay.
I shut up, and Rhonda found that Grandma meant what she said. The one with the most sense shuts up first. And here it is. They're running at the mouth. They have no sense. You know, someone I heard describe the recent Republican debate, as neither side wants... He said, I think if I were in charge of those debates, I would say, once your time is up, we turn off your microphone. Because we've gotten to the point where we just talk, regardless of the other person's time, and talk and just talk. And the problem is that we feel that if we get him to shut up first, we won. I tell you, we've lost all civility in our country. I am struck with a parallel between this and the Civil War. You had the transcendentalists, Emerson, Thoreau, et al., that were saying that slavery was not just a sin, it was the sin. And it's easy to talk about abolition when you don't have any slaves. And the South decided they were going to defend themselves. And so you've got these two extremes going at it, hammer and tong, and moderates like Lincoln and Jefferson Davis got lost in the shuffle. You couldn't be a moderate because the extremes had so pushed themselves so far that the center no longer held. That's where we are today. And the genius of the American system is compromise. And there's no room for compromise anymore. I hear both sides talking pure idiocy. It's almost as if the further the left goes, the further the right goes. And this is just nuts. There we are, running at the mouth. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, that would be at the second coming of Christ, I will make you desolate. By the way, Egypt will be blessed in the millennium. Edom is cursed. Some of the enemies of Israel will be blessed in the millennium, but not Edom. While the whole earth rejoices at the second advent of Christ, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate. Do you see the law of the tooth again? You rejoiced? They're going to rejoice. You rejoice over Israel's fall, they're going to rejoice over your fall. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom. And as if you didn't get the picture, he adds the phrase, all of it. Mount Seir stands for the kingdom. Then he says, let's strip aside the symbol and mention the entity, Edom. All Edom. All of it. Do you see the emphasis there on all? What is the result? Then they will know that I am the Lord. People are going to come to know God's sovereignty through judgment. The nations are going to see that God takes his sovereignty seriously and is a sovereign judge because they see him deliver Israel. Edom is going to learn a similar lesson, but they're going to learn it the hard way. The hard way. Are there any questions? This prepares for the spiritual blessings of Israel, chapter 36, the reunification of the nation, chapter 37, and the spiritual regeneration. And then in chapters 38 and 39, that Israel will be secure because God will defend them against everybody. Any questions?
Ishmael's offspring or of
Edom, Esau? Well, both in this case. I think Ishmael certainly is going to be part of that thing. Ishmael settles in Edom, and Edom, the nation itself, comes from Esau. Yeah, they're all Semites. They're all Semites. Yeah. So when we talk about anti-Semitism, it's a rather strange phrase, because for us, anti-Semitism means speaking against the Jews because they're Semites. But the Arabs are also Semites. So just the way usage is used. Father in heaven, you are sovereign. You will reveal your justice and your grace in times of judgment. Help us to walk humbly before you and say that which you do is right. Help us to be submissive to your will. Keep us from the arrogance that thinks our will is better, because we see judgment is part of your sovereignty. Keep us safe. Bless us this week with humility and with grace and mercy and kindness. And may we show the same to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.